under orders. I understand from Mr. Sykes. Where did he go? That I must not push the pulpit too far forward. I asked him to position it with more firmness so that it won't move this time. I was here, I think, the other day or so, and it kind of shifted forward. So we'll do our best with the pulpit. The Word of God has come to us with a text of Scripture that I'm going to ask you to focus your attention upon. It's that Proverbs 4:23 passage where he says again, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the very issues of life." Now, I've been reading an older book called Keeping the Heart. And it spurred me on to do some studies on that area, so it's rather fresh in my mind. The book's written by Reverend John Flavel. I know a few have heard about Mr. Flavel here along the way. Interesting concepts that he gives us then regarding one of the more important duties that we have before us as God's people. Let's pray together first. Our Father, we come into your presence with your word. We've heard you speak. We ask now that your Spirit would come and minister to us as that Spirit of revelation and the knowledge of our God, the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit of truth himself, that we might hear and understand, and that from the pages of this book, your word, the Lord Jesus would be illuminated, and that we would fall before him as Thomas with praise and worship and surrender, my Lord and my God. May that be the testimony of our hearts this evening. To you, the living God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we are asked in this passage by the proverbist here. Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, I want to briefly just give you an overview of the text, the real brief overview, the duty, the manner, the motive, you know, something like that. And then we want to dig into the application. What is God saying to us as his people from an older writer in the Old Testament? The meaning of the text, it has two major divisions, we could say. It has a primary duty before us described, right? Keep your heart with all diligence. And then there's a reason for this duty, for out of it are the issues of life. So we have a primary duty described to us by this writer. Keep your heart. The word here, translated keep, other places it talks about the preserving, be preserved from. The root word here, basic meaning is the guarding or preserving of the heart, the safekeeping of someone or something. I want you to preserve, safekeep that which is within you. Well, what is within me? Well, keep, and referencing to the heart, safekeeping, preservation of that which is most important within you. Referring to the entirety of the inner being of man. Keep your heart, the whole seat and source of the inner life. Sometimes as you read through the scriptures, it'll talk about maybe the intellect, whose hearts were darkened, as the Apostle Paul might say, referring to our understanding. It may refer to the conscience or the will. Yet the heart, when we take all of these things and put them together, It's the center or focus of man's inner life. Who you are in the seat of all that you do and say. So we can generally say it is made up of what you think, what you choose, what you desire, your affections, where they flow from. So the heart is pivotal as to all that we are as men and women of God. So the duty then is to keep, to guard the heart, the entirety of your life, because the springs of your inner life come from the very heart. It's the source of your motives, your desires, your longings. Guard that heart, because from it comes your attitudes. From your heart comes your love. From your heart comes your choices. Therefore, my friend, he says, I want you to guard, set a sentinel, a sentry on your heart. Reason for the duty? Because guard your heart with all diligence for. Here's the reason for the duty. Keep your heart now, guard it for. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. This is why he's so anxious for the hearers of his word here. The heart is the ultimate fountain from which all the springs of life flow. As is the heart, so will be all of the streams that flow from the heart. A case in point, Genesis 6:5, just prior to God's cursing of that generation of his creation, just prior to Noah and the flood, where he would say every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were evil, and only that continually. And so the Lord, seeing what the heart was like, determined then to blot man out by the flood. Mark 7:21-22. Again, the Lord teaching the same thing, echoing what Genesis said to us, that it's from the heart. Why do you do what you do? Why are you as you are? Why do people see what they see in you? The Lord Jesus doesn't go into your culture, your face, your background, your genes, how you've been raised. What he says is, you are what you are ultimately. Now, these other areas of genes and culture and education, they may be catalysts that help you along the way. But you are what you are because of what you are in your heart. Mark 7, for out of the heart proceeds, and then he begins to describe the sins and the attitudes and the dispositions that come out of the heart. And on the positive side, in Luke 6:45, out of the good treasure of a man's heart is produced. God does something to the heart to change it. And then from that heart is then springing forth from a justified man the products of a good heart that God has made. So the guarding of the heart must be a matter of supreme concern, because as the heart is, so is the life. Now listen to our dear friend as he speaks to us, Mr. Flavel. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. Here lies the very force and stress of religion. Here is that which makes the way to life a narrow way, the gate of heaven a straight gate. Whets your appetite now to do some Sunday afternoon reading, doesn't it? You can't have mine, but he's out there. Bill will help you purchase it. So, the heart of man. Very important then. And of course, then he said, well, the manner of it, of course, is the manner that he says, keep your heart, for out of the issues of life, keep your heart how? Keep. With all diligence. That's what he's saying. That there's an emphasis upon keep it. Don't stop keeping it. Are you keeping it? And that would be the question that he's asking. Are you keeping it? Still keeping it? Are you on the way and keeping it? the pressure is upon us. Keep the heart. How? Continue to keep it with all diligence. Now we realize that those who are wedded to their sin are wedded to their sin because of what is produced in the heart. Unbelief comes from the heart. Everything that is done comes from the heart. Why am I an unconverted person? Why is someone sitting here this evening unconverted? Why can you listen to the Word of God and not come to that Savior? Why can you sing the hymns and not relish the thoughts that and the truth that are behind those hymns? Why can you watch the communion table be represented concerning Christ and His death for sinners and you're unmoved and you don't come to the Savior? The ultimate issue is, says the Scriptures, is because of the state of the heart. I love other things more than I love the realities that surround the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, I love myself far too much. And the concerns of God and His kingdom in Christ and His demands made upon me from the gospel, these have no interest to me. Why is a man or a woman, why is a boy or a girl, why are you sitting here this evening unconverted? It is because of the state of your heart. The ultimate issue has to do with your heart. Not the parents that brought you up, not the circumstances that you've found yourself in, not your poverty, not your face, not your race, not your sophistication and education. The ultimate issue is this. Your heart is wedded to your sin and self. Now Solomon's going to deal with this heart here this evening. So I want to deal now with application, with the specific reference to the matter of our moving on in the direction of the kingdom, the ultimate kingdom of God. Slavel talked about the narrow gate and the narrow way. Now we're talking about those whose heart has been changed, whose hearts have seen the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God having been shown in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've bowed down and they've said, I believe, though a sinner, yet I believe that in Him is the answer to life. In Him is the forgiveness of sins. In Him is my life. Now, for those who have entered that narrow gate of a thorough and complete conversion, you start on a way. The narrow way. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life. And what we're talking about now is those who have entered into life and have bowed before King Jesus and laid down the weapons of their warfare and have stacked arms and have said, I am His and He is mine, and now I will keep and continue to keep my way on that road. It is to you now that I give this application. Guard your heart. I have four main areas of concern. Bill has to catch a plane. Let's see, so I can go to about midnight, catch a couple hours, and then... All right. Four main concerns. Let's see how far we get. Guarding the heart with all diligence. Number one. Guard your heart from any weakening of faith in the work of Christ. How am I to keep myself on the way? Well, does not God keep me on the way? Yes. The certainty and purposes of God are sure. He will bring to His place of residence all those for whom He died. He will see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Will not God keep me on the way? We say yes. His purposes are certain. We'll look at this in the book of Ephesians, time permitting. But as the certainty, so goes the necessity. God has laid down the promises, all that are in Christ, of all that have been given unto the Father through me, the Lord Jesus says, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up. The certainty. And yet my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me.
That's where we are now. How do I follow this one who has set me on the path toward life? And Solomon says, dear friend, God has brought you on the way for the purpose of keeping you on the way. The certainty is there. Now the necessity is laid before you. Run the race. Fight the fight of faith. Another way of putting it, guard your heart. Put a sentinel on your heart from any weakening of faith in the work of Christ. Romans 10:9, for example, if you confess by your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Saving faith, that exercise of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, is an exercise of a renewed heart. Now, God gives the gift. Of course, God does all the work. It is all of God. Yes, of course. And yet still, though God has done all of the work, yet he says that work produces in you faith. You believe. Your heart embraces this son. You do believe from the heart. Saving faith is not merely then an intellectual, emotional, or volitional activity. It is the movement of the heart, the seat of all of those activities toward the Lord Jesus Christ, where he could say in Luke 24:25, you slow of heart to believe, even slowness to believe was a heart issue. Hebrews 3:13, an evil heart of unbelief. Belief, again, we said, is a matter of the heart. Guard your heart, particularly in this area of the work of Christ for you, weakening of that faith in the work of Christ. And we say, well, how did I get into that saving union between the sinner and a Savior? Well, if you can reflect back, many of you, to that moment when God made you hear the gospel and you realized that in hearing that gospel, you were that diseased sinner in need of a Savior. You were that one lost who had to be found by the shepherd who's going to seek that lost sheep. You were conscious you had no righteousness of your own. You were conscious that there was a perfect righteousness found in another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you said, all that is found in him and all of my need for him, Christ answers everything that I need regarding God's justice, God's wrath, God's acceptance, my justification. All that is there is found in the Lord Jesus for me. You remember the hymns. Some of you may remember some of the older hymns. I remember some of the ones from a Bible conference. The hymns that were sung early on, they lacked the theological depth, but we sang these hymns. What can wash away my sin? Right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I could sing that as a young teenager, listening to the gospel, hearing these hymns. First, didn't understand why all these people were so fanatical about God and Christ in the Bible. And then suddenly I realized, I need to be that fanatical about God, Christ, and the Scriptures. Because I'm lost and undone, and I need a Savior who can give me forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance with a holy God. And we sang these hymns, and with fervor, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. And then along the way, 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, and the world starts heaping responsibilities and home responsibilities and work responsibilities and church responsibilities. And then I begin to know more about Satan's devices and the world's forming influences. And I begin to learn more about my wicked heart. I thought I knew everything about my wicked heart when God first exposed me to the gospel. No, no. He just began to show me a little bit of how wicked I was. And so along the way, I begin to realize that though the dominion of sin was broken, yet sin is still there. I can remember early on writing to one of a pastor friend and saying, "What's happening? I thought I was renewed. I thought I was born again. I thought that the way was open now and God was smiling upon me. But all of the sins that were such burdensome to me before, now they come flooding in on me again." And I'm wondering, my prayer life is cold. My Bible reading is cold. These sins seem so pleasant and so tempting to me. What's going on? What's happening? How can I be saved? Will God continue to cleanse and renew me when the very sins that I said I've set my face against, those sins come upon me day in and day out, and I fall day in and day out? That I don't have the relish and the zeal and the longing for this one that I once embraced, for this one that I knew broke the chains that bound me and set me free. Now I'm finding in sluggishness and apathy and indifference. What's happening to me? Can God forgive me the same areas of sin and failure and stumbling time and time again? Or am I just lost? Am I apostate? Am I on my way to being deceived? Now you see, it took me a while to realize that trying to run the Christian race with the ball and chain of unresolved guilt on my conscience was no way to run the Christian race. I began to think, well, how can I'm ashamed to come to God? I'm ashamed to say I've sinned again in this area. Lord, I'm ashamed to face you with this sin that I thought was broken back there. And yet, the realism that I had to face is I need to guard my heart. Because that God who forgave this sinner in 60s, is the same God that forgives sinners in the year 2000. And you need to realize that as well. The ball and the chain and the stumbling and the doubting and the halting kind of Christian experience. We need to beware that this God is the same. The Apostle Paul in his testimony of living the Christian life, Galatians 2:20 and 21. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the faith, by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me with all of his tensions. The life I now live in the flesh. And Paul had problems of the flesh. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. It is no longer I that do it. And I read that and I said, what's wrong with me? I was reading A.W. Pink as a young man. What's wrong with me? Romans chapter 7. There's something wrong. There's got to be more greater blessing. I used to go to these blessing meetings and I used to get hands laid upon me. And I'd go back and I'd be praying for whatever those other people got who said they've stopped sinning. That's what I need. I need that blessing. Thank God I never got it. But you know, I prayed for it. I thought there was something wrong. And the Apostle Paul says, no, no, no. The life that you live in the flesh, there are tension and problems. And he expands that in the book of Galatians. And yet he lives this life of faith in the one who loved me. He personalizes it to himself. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Christ, my own substitute. I am the living bread, John chapter 6, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, and he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for you, the life of the world. The Jews quarreled, how can this man give us his flesh? Then Jesus said to them, more assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. We look at that passage and we say, yes, there is a relationship between the Christian, that present tense, whoso eats, whoso drinks, between the Christian and the Lord Jesus is like that relationship between a living man who's eating and drinking. That's my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't take one meal, as you can see. I don't just have one meal. You know? And that's all that I have. And then 3 years later, I take another meal. No, no, that will not suffice. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. I must eat daily. I must drink daily to accomplish the God-given responsibilities. What is true physically is true spiritually here. Initially, I eat of the Lord Jesus by faith and repentance. And now I continue along that narrow way to eat and to drink and to relish him as my food and my drink. What happens at the threshold then of my beginning my life in Christ becomes then the habit of my soul. I live in him. No little part of eating and drinking of him is equated with abiding in him. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him, whatever it means to abide in Christ. It does mean my present tense, eating and drinking of him. Well then, why do some stumble and halt and make so little progress and constantly asking themselves the question, am I on the way? Well, I believe part of the answer lies in this, that you've allowed yourself to question God's purposes and plans in Christ for you. You've allowed the discouragement of sin and the magnitude of remaining corruption to get into that place where you feel that my sin is just too big for the work of a glorious Savior. His work is not adequate for my sin. And the Bible says, no, no, his work is adequate for the chief of sinners. Matthew 1:21, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Nothing glorifies God more than vigorous faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A big sinner or a little sinner, whatever type of sinner you are, embracing that Savior, God says, you are mine and I am yours. And you can have the confidence to know if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you say you have not sinned in the very passage, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. And so, we want to remove that ball and that chain of unresolved guilt and move on and say, it is not more complicated than that. Listen to Bonar, who says, thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. All of our weaknesses and frailties, all of our stumblings, all of our lack of love in the family and love in the fellowship of God's people, all that we know is wrong within us, and we exhibit it, sad to say, without
to our loved ones, to our brethren, and before the eye of an all-searching God, and yet we can say, your pain's not mine, O Christ. Upon the shameful tree have paid the law's full price, purchased peace for me. Your cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee? Who can alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? Guard your heart, dear one, who wants to reach the celestial city. Guard your heart from that weakening of faith in the atoning, sacrificial, vicarious, substitutionary death of Christ for a sinner such as you. Happy Jack. You've all heard of Happy Jack. The wife says, now don't say it. I'm not going to say it anyway. Aberystwyth, Wales, Hal Harris preaching. Were you there? You need to tell me if you were. This was way back in the 1700s, guys. Gals. Hal Harris preaching the gospel of saving grace. And the city drunkard is sitting before the preaching, having stumbled into the assembly area, drunk, but still somewhat sober to hear sin and drunkenness, and something else is controlling you, and the living God should be controlling you, and the sin that controls you now is the sin that will ultimately control you and bring you right down into the very pits of hell itself. Ah, but there is one who will break the bonds that hold you and set the prisoner free. There is one who has come in his sufferings and in his dyings and in his resurrection and in his ascension, who sits now at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is one who is called the mighty Savior, who can deal with any mighty sinner, whoever you may be. And now this man, Jack, was known for his mighty sinning. He was the town drunk. He was the town criminal. He was all that you might ball up into Jack. That's what he was. And Jack heard the gospel. He heard it with ears that only God could unstop. He opened the deaf's ears to hear that Christ alone can save, and that he's in need of a Savior from his sin. And Jack repented, sought the Lord, talked to the preacher, and found the mighty Savior for a mighty sinner. A few months later, people say, Jack, you've been changed, but you've been so bad. You've said so nasty things. Doesn't your past bother you? Come on, Jack. You couldn't possibly... You're just putting on a good air because what? You need a little more money somewhere, huh? You figure out if you play it safe this way, you know, you're going to be able to persuade people to start supplying with the extra money so that you can hide some more scotch in the closet there and have some more booze. Come on, Jack. And then, of course, Satan doesn't let him alone and says, you can't possibly be saved. Look at your past. Look at what you've done. Look at how you've ignored God and the scriptures and you've sinned. Look, it's what? It's impossible. So Satan and then the world, you know, and the people, and they watch him walking down the street. And he's singing praises to God. He's singing some of the great hymns of the faith. And he seems to be walking with a certain step, something like this, you know.
And they said, Jack, why are you walking this way? Why are you smiling? Why are you, you're such a sinner. How could God possibly, you know, bringing all the past up and Satan starting to conflict me? He said, no. You can't persuade me in anything else, because on my left foot, I say hallelujah. And on my right foot, I say praise the Lord. And as I'm walking down the streets of life, as I'm walking toward the celestial city, my feet will say hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because his work of redemption has found its goal in me. I am no longer my own. I am bought with a price. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! And down the streets he would go. And people would confront him, and Satan would confront him. And he would just keep lifting his feet up, singing praises. Hallelujah! Happy Jack. He was known as Happy Jack of Aberystwyth, Wales, through the preaching of one of the great servants of God there. My dear friend, have you been put on the way? And Satan and the world and previous sins in your past haunt you and cause you to doubt, maybe even discourage you from coming to the Lord's table. A table prepared for whom? Not the worthy. That you merit God's favor. It prepared for sinners. I am a sinner, Jack said, and nothing at all. But Jesus is my all in all. And with confidence he would come to the table. Does anything hinder you? You who say, I have loved this Christ and have embraced him by faith and repentance, and yet my past and plagues me and all these sins. Be like Happy Jack. I am a sinner and nothing at all. But praise be to God, he's shown me where forgiveness is found. Jesus Christ, he is my all in all. And with that confidence, we place great faith in the work of Christ. And don't insult God to think that we are greater than his grace to save us and to keep us on the way. Guard your heart from weakening of that faith. Be a happy Jack for the ladies, Jacqueline.
Well, there is no more tender plant in all of God's garden, in the heart of God's people, than this plant that I want to work on with you right now. Secondly, guard your heart from a weakening of love and affection to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to him in all the glories, in all the perfections of his work, the glories of his person. So guard your heart from a weakening, a waning of this love and affection to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more tender plant than that plant in the heart of God's people. Long before the plant of church attendance begins to wane, long before our purity of doctrine begins to eviscerate, long before that, this plant of deep, sensitive, vital, warm attachment in love to the person of Christ may be terribly withering and drooping in the life of God's people, in your life. If I were to take an opportunity to come to your home and maybe just spend a few moments of time with you, this would be the heart of your spiritual condition when I ask you, what is your relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ right now? What is your relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ right now? We need to realize this is something that the Lord has spoken to us. A number of passages you'll remember. Galatians 5, 6. Faith that works by love. Now, love doesn't save. We know that. It isn't love that saves. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. But the evidence of that saving faith is the production of love to the living God. Galatians 5, 16. Faith that works by love. 1 Peter 1, 8. Whom having not seen. Now, he talks about believing and trusting. But in that passage, he says, having not seen, you not only believe in him, but you also love him. And of course, you know where I'm going, Revelation chapter 2. The Ephesians church, where the apostle's talking to them, and he says many good things about them, but he does say that there is a problem in their affection. His warning to the Ephesian church, you have left your first love. You have abandoned that love. And if you don't be careful, my friend, he says to that church, if you're not careful, I will remove your candlestick and you will no longer be a true church of God. And so, though we see many things that are helpful in that Revelation 2 passage, your homework, read it tonight, of course. Many things are happening there that are good, clear heads and busy feet and busy hands doing a lot of good things. And yet the Lord Jesus says there is this one defect, and it is a defect of the heart. And I'm wondering, and I'm asking this question, could it be that the first he's talking about the first stirrings of love here, when the gospel first came to them as God's people. Could it be that first emotional, intellectual, passionate surge where suddenly you have the Roman candle being lit and you see a lot of sparks and a lot of flame and a lot of illumination going on? First love. Could it be that initial embracing, those first days and weeks of passion for the Lord Jesus, that burning, brilliant flame of love? We remember in Laodicea later on, he talks to that church. He says, I would that you were hot or cold, a burning hot love for me. That honeymoon period with the Lord, when the heavens seem to open up. And I remember, it's funny, when I talk to you now, is where I met my wife. She was praying for this sinner. And the Lord heard that, not only her prayer, but others. But that prayer was heard, and I can remember that day. You see, it brings a little bit of intense emotion in my own eyes. When I walked out from hearing the gospel, having received the Lord Jesus Christ and whatever I knew about receiving him at that time, and I walked out into the open stars, and the world was so different from when I walked in and sat on a wooden pew with all of the sawdust. You know, we went the sawdust trail in those days. And I was changed. I didn't know much. I knew there's something that occurred, that when I looked out into the starry heavens, there was a God. And I no longer said the Lord's Prayer by rote, but it became something that emoted from an adopted son's heart. Our Father, my Father. I knew all the implications of it, had a lot to learn along the way. Could it be you've left your first love? Guard your heart from a waning in this area. Remember the first works, you know, to do them, that maybe. But then it could be that love that over time becomes more and more less passionate, but more and more a deep, settled conviction. I grew up in a home that had a coal furnace in the cellar.
It was a dirt cellar. We had a coal bin. And the coal truck would pull the coal in there. There's this big coal bin in there. We'd shovel the coal, take it over to the furnace, throw it in the furnace. And maybe he's talking about you've left your first love, a waning of love. Maybe not so much that passionate love, but of the coal embers, that steady glow, that heated glow. Not so many sparks, but still that heat of love.
Now, some of you remember Mr. Wright and Mrs. Wright. I see some married couples here. Mrs. Wright and Mr. Wright, you know. When we first met, the wife and I often reflect on this. She's saying, yeah, sure. No, we do. I say, do you remember when? And she says, oh, Jack, stop that, you know. But the little, the tingle, that smile, that, oh, there she is, you know. And that sudden, oh my, is everything okay? You know, teeth brushed, nothing, that type of Mr. Wright and Mrs. Wright, the tingle, the heart beating, the eyes meeting, the blush, the spine shingles, all of that. And then you marry. Fine. That thing's, responsibilities settle in. Well, the kids come along, and a job comes along, and other responsibilities, they begin to settle in. And that love becomes more of a coal furnace type of love. It begins to mature and develop. The love is there. The heat is still there. You open the door. Yes, it's still, and it's still warm. But it isn't all the Roman candle sparks and tingles the illumination, you know. And yet you learn to appreciate each other in spite of what you now know about each other. And we'll have a counseling session later on, the wife and I, regarding this for all of you that need it. You know, what you now know about each other. Oh, dear, if I had only known that. No, you know more about each other, but still there is that commitment. I love you. I love you. In spite of all my wrongs, and in spite of all that you know and I know, I still love you, my dear. Now, could it be that's what he's, you've left your first love. Abandoning something essential to a growing relationship. It could be. You know, we talk about that ongoing, mature relationship of love. Now, this love that I think we're talking about here, then, is a love of what I'm going to talk. I'll give you three thoughts, and then I think we'll close it down. Three thoughts about this love. What is this love we're talking about? You've left your first love. You haven't guarded your heart from a weakening of love to the person of Christ. It has to do with, first, the simplicity of that love. And we're talking about the Ephesian church here, the Romans 2, the Revelation 2 passage, the Ephesian church. And you've left that first love. Acts 19 and 20, when you read that along with the Revelation chapter 2, and you read the Ephesian letter, and these are converts right out of raw paganism, right? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, you know, and all that paganism had to offer them in terms of religion. And now they found life in Christ. They heard the gospel of Christ's coming. They heard the gospel that he is the only Savior, that he is the only God. Great is Diana of the Ephesians is nothing but idolatry. There is but one living and true God, and that is the living God who has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were converted out of that paganism into the glorious liberty of the gospel of Christ. That hopelessness was canceled. Remember the Ephesians, without God, without hope. That hopelessness, that abandonment of not knowing who they are and why they were there, running out after other idols. Now they've learned that their guilt is removed. They've been forgiven. They've been justified. The bondage to sin has been severed. You who were dead were now quickened and made alive in the Lord Jesus. That simplicity of the recognition that the Lord Jesus God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings, the Ephesian letter being written. God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, with that focal point, the Lord Jesus Christ, that great simplicity of love. Now, when you read Ephesians, yes, you can go into all the doctrines of Ephesians 1 through 3. And then he says, now, therefore, chapter 4, 5, and 6, there's something applicable regarding these doctrines. There are purposes that God has, and there's predestining love that he has. Yes, and there's an electing purpose, and there's an adoptive purpose, and all of this. And then he says, now there's reasons why he's done this, the practical effects of all of this in Ephesians 4 through 6 regarding the church, the home, work, masters, and families. And he's saying in Revelation, there's something along the way that has been lost. You've lost the simplicity of the gospel that all leads to the one person. The gospel leads to one person. My love leads to one person on this world. My wife. So your love in simplicity, having been saved out of paganism and whatever else, that love with all of the knowledge of the predestining purposes of God and all of the doctrine and all the rest of the knowledge and experience, it leads to one thing, loving. Loving. Give yourself up to Him. Yes, learn all that you need to learn. Study your theology. Read your books. Get flavor and put Him into your pocket and read Him on the train or wherever you're riding along. Yes, but in the midst of all of this, it all leads to one person. The simplicity of your love leads to Christ. Growth and experience in Christian knowledge and theology should inevitably lead to growth and attachment to the one about whom you are reading and studying and learning. In whom alone is all the fruits of righteousness. Philippians 1:11, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the hub around which all the spokes of Christian knowledge and experience center. And without the hub, you have the spokes just kind of flying all around, but you don't have a wheel that's functioning. My dear Christian friend, you do not have a life that's functioning for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor if you are not in love attached to the one who is the hub of all Christian experience and knowledge, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him all things consist. Colossians 1:17 and 18, that in everything He might have the preeminence. Yes, advance and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, grow in your responsibility. Grow in your understanding. Yes, yes. But do not wane in the simplicity that all of this leads to one person, keeping your heart inflamed with the simplicity of love for that one who came and suffered and died and is illustrated here for you. What is communion like but a time where you regather and regroup and say, Lord, with this bread and with this cup, inflame my heart for your Son once again. It is also a love of intensity. Love of intensity. As Solomon says, Solomon in Song of Solomon 3:4, I have found Him whom my soul loves. I held Him and would not let Him go. New found faith, a new found deliverance, a love that produces that burning desire. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire more than Thee. A desire to speak of Him out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks. A desire
to be in His presence, a burning desire to know Him and His ways, how He can best be served in this life, a longing. John 5, you search the Scriptures, and they are they which testify of Me. And so I search the Scriptures, not so that I can exhibit my knowledge of the Scriptures and theology so much, as I can testify to others that I've met my Savior, and He has met me in the pages of this old book. In here, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines forth. And I am intensified then in my longing to know and to serve Him. I remember those early days again. As I was going through this, I was reflecting back. There were things in my life as a young teenager. One or two of you may be a teenager in here. Maybe. Ah, I see his head shaking. Okay, there you go. One or two. All right. And some of you may remember, even with your hoary heads, you may remember those teenage days. And so I was very interested in sports, skirts, not for me to wear, chess, other activities. Oh, myself. Well, certainly was interested in myself, you know. And then the gospel came around. All those things began to fall into insignificance, like just like a pile in front of me. Now, I didn't stop living in this world, but I saw God redirecting my interests, my joys, my happiness, my purpose, my meaning in life. Newspaper, games, sports, you know, all these things that once had such a relevant place in my life, suddenly the Lord Jesus took over that place of supremacy in my life. And suddenly there was no longer the holding of control over me, that I had to live up to my peer pressure and I had to perform this way and I had to be this way and that way. After a while, it was, you know, hey, Jack, you holy roller, walk on your heels and save your souls. And people would say that. And I would say, thank you. Thank you. I will have my soul saved. You know, I've found Him. And so I did not want to let Him go. And I knew that He was in the pages of this book and that I needed to know more of Him. I can remember the first few days of trying to quote John 3:16. I had no idea what it said. I got through it, but I didn't quite quote it correctly, as the director of the Bible conference told me later. Jack, you got to learn these verses if you're going to go out and witness to others. Okay, I'm working on it. But I wanted to read it. I wanted to study it. I wanted to relish Him in the book. I enjoyed the communion with Him, time spent with Him, to be in His presence. No one had to tell me. Now remember, once you walk the dusty trail, you know, of conversion and had that experience, now you must read your Bible. Now you must open up, and, you know, didn't have to tell me all these things. These things kind of were elicited by the Spirit of God. Christ shows Himself through the pages of the book. Therefore, I will read the book to learn about the One who has saved me and is keeping me and will present me one day faultless before His throne. The communion table was a time of remembrance of what He had done for me. I would travel hours with a reel-to-reel tape recorder. Charles, do you have that going, the reel-to-reel? Anyone remember a reel-to-reel tape recorder? I would travel hours with a reel-to-reel tape recorder. Big, big thing. For the purpose of listening to sermons that I could tape so I could hear them again. I'd set it all up, and you're in this church service and you're looking for a plug-in. What are you doing?
Well, I want to take the sermon. I've got to listen to it. I've got to learn of this one who came, suffered, and died for me. He loved me. I've got to learn about him. And I can remember traveling hours to know this one that came for me. And saying this with the Apostle Paul, but what things were gained for me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And on he goes, that I have been apprehended of Christ. Know the high calling of God in Christ. I press toward that mark. Intensity of love. Yearning, longing, running out to him, reading his word, taping the sermons, finding him at the communion table. Intensity of love. Should not my love grow proportionate then to what I have learned of him? Yes, the more I know him, the more then I should love him. You don't love a friend from a distance, you know, remember? What kind of a love is that? Well, I love him, but I'm glad he's over there and I'm over here. I love you, but I don't want to get near you. No, no, no. The love of intensity draws us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that love of intensity must continue. In Jeremiah, the Lord would say to his people in Jeremiah 2, what unrighteousness, iniquity have you found in me? Remember the day of your espousals, he said. Remember how when we were joined to one another, your attitudes towards me were one of love. When I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I was married to you. Now, what has happened as you walked with me these years? You got to know me. Have I been a wilderness to you? Have I been a land of darkness? You have turned your back on me. You have forsaken the fountain of living water. And you've hewed for yourselves cisterns that are broken, that hold no water. And the Lord Jesus would say to the Ephesian church, my dear friends, you have done so much. You have sought for purity of doctrine. You have labored and you have travailed. You have done so much. There's so much activity and work that you have done. And yet in all this knowledge and zeal, and remember the letter to the church at Ephesus may have been read to them at the time. You know all these things. And yet the Lord Jesus said, in doing all of these things, in purifying the doctrine, making sure there's no apostasy and there's no heretics and all the rest. Yet in all of this, instead of it drawing closer to me in the intensity of your desire to love me, you've lost your first love. That intensity has left. You love me less. And I'm saying, guard your heart, dear one, in this area of that intensity of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want him to know him, as Paul said in Philippians. And then a love of sensitivity, our final thought. Now, some people have sensitivity like 10 toes that are like my daughter's tonight. She's pregnant, you know, 9 months into it and very shortly ready to deliver. And so I looked at her feet and they were like big sponges, you know, full of water. And some people have a sensitivity like big swollen toes. That type of sensitivity, you know, where they say, well, it's my personality. Get used to it. That's the way I am. But all the time we know that's not 1 Corinthians 13 love. I'm not talking about that kind of sensitivity. A love of sensitivity. A sensitivity that whatever grieves and offends the object of my love, grieves and offends me. A sensitivity of love. Guard your heart
from a weakening of love to the person of Christ, a sensitivity that whatever grieves him grieves me. The pastor's preaching. He's speaking about husband and wife relationships. He's speaking about church relationships. He's speaking about relationships of the members to each other and to the officers of the church. And suddenly you realize you're sitting in the pew and you realize I have been insensitive. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. My neighbor being the closest one in the pew next to me. I haven't really loved them. As a matter of fact, I've held something against the fact that they made this assembly area green. I wanted it purple. And I haven't forgiven whoever made that choice that they made it green instead of purple. Suddenly the pastor's preaching. And you realize holding that resentment, that anger, that bitterness, as Christ has forgiven you, so forgive one another. A love of sensitivity, sensitive to the commands of the Lord Jesus and out of love for him, because of what he's done for you. You realize I need to go to that brother, that sister, that elder, that deacon, that member, and say to them, forgive me. I've held this, that, and the other against you. I've said a bitter word against you. I've held resentment against you. I've not upheld my love to you as I ought. Husband and wife relationship. I haven't loved. The husband hasn't been giving himself to the wife with that sacrificial love. The wife hasn't been respecting the husband as she ought. There's been this nipping at each other in the relationship. And suddenly Christ comes through the gospel, through the preaching, and says, husbands, love your wives, because I've set you an example. I gave myself in sacrificial love for the good of the object at personal cost. Give yourself to the object of your love, even though it cost you personally to do it. And that stung you, that sensitivity of love. But you say, that doesn't bother me now. These things don't bother me now. I've grown more mature. I'm more advanced. I understand things a lot better. Paul says, no, you don't understand things a lot better. There are the practical issues of the Ephesian letter that he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Put off bitterness and anger and evil speaking. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. With a heart burning with that sense of indebtedness to God, you go to your brother or your sister or your wife or your husband and you say, yes, because of my love for him, I ask your forgiveness. I want to be restored into fellowship with you. How could I have any attitude contrary of love to you than what Christ has called me to do? And so, guard your heart. The greatest grief is allowing your schedule to crowd out time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest joy, finding time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest grief, I have displeased him in some very practical areas. Your greatest joy is to find his forgiveness, his cleansing, and his smile of approval upon you. To say with one of the hymn writers, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus has undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I that denied thee. I crucified thee. As you have done this unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And you quote that hymn and you sing it from the heart, Lord Jesus, keep my heart from weakening in sensitivity, that sensitivity of love,
where when you speak to me regarding that sin, I immediately run and take care of it to the fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. And I find forgiveness with you and reconciliation with my brother and my sister. It is a call to serious avoidance, my friends, of anything that will in any way dampen this sensitivity of love to Christ. Beware of anything, no matter how innocent it is, if it draws your heart in its simplicity, intensity, and sensitivity away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may not be married, maybe one or two. And you say, well, what will Mrs. Wright look like? Or Mr. Wright, what will he look like? And you forget that he must look like the Lord Jesus Christ, who has pictured himself through the pages of this book. And you end up choosing someone who doesn't look like this Savior of sinners. And you make a choice. Something says it's an innocent choice, but you make a choice that doesn't please the Savior, who says, join yourself to one who serves me. Beware of anything, beware of any choice, beware of anything, no matter how innocent it is, if it draws your heart, your heart's love in sensitivity and intensity and simplicity from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, I must close. All of this is done that the power of Christ may be evident in our lives as we live before Him to serve Him. Your heart, most important. Your life is but a commentary on the guarding of your heart. Your lifestyle is a commentary on what is being produced from your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the very activities of your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us many things. Tonight, it has taught us that we must guard our hearts with all diligence. Lord, enable us to put a sentry upon this inner workings of our inner nature. We are what we are in our hearts, our God. Give us that faith which alone holds on to the person of your Son in his work for us as sinners. Enable us to have that love, regrouping that first love, coming back to that time where our love is simple and yet intense and sensitive, to love him and to serve him. Teach us your ways. Enable us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. The greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. May we love him who loved us. In his name we pray. Amen.